If you've ever watched an episodic TV show or some kind of continuing story, at the end of the episode, there's always a cliffhanger with a voiceover that says something like, "Tune in next week." And then the week later, a new episode begins with, "Last time we were together." So, well, today is part two of the golden calf story. And last time we were together, we learned that Moses had been up on Mount Sinai for 40 days. And the people demanded that Aaron make them a god to worship. And of course, we know that Aaron caved to their demands with no hesitation. He makes a golden calf and calls for a day of worship with no hesitation. The people have a sensual feast to the idol that they attribute to leading them out of Egypt. And Yahweh tells Moses, get down to the people because of this great sin. So Moses starts down the mountain. He hears the sound of revelry that Joshua thinks is the sound of war. Well, that was last week. And now we pick up the second half, or as Paul Harvey used to say, some of you will remember this. You're laughing, you know, the rest of the story. Well, the rest of the story of chapter 32 can be summarized with the title I've given to this lesson, Confrontation and Consequences. For about 6 years, I was the chairman of the, or president of the Homeschool Athletic Association. It was an organization that provided competitive sports opportunities for homeschooled students in the Plano, Frisco, McKinney, and other areas around there. We offered multiple sports, and we had around 600 athletes participating in sports ranging from football, basketball, soccer, baseball, and a host of others. As president, I had several responsibilities in this voluntary position. But one many parents assumed was my role was that of CCO, which stood for Chief Confrontation Officer. Periodically, parents would contact me by phone and or email me with accusations about their son or daughter's coach and wanted me to confront them or fire them, usually because their child didn't get enough playing time or for some other reason. My response was always the same. After listening to their complaint, I asked this question: are you willing for the three of us, you, the coach, and me, to sit down and talk about it? Most of the time, that ended the conversation. They didn't want to be part of the confrontation. If the request came by email, I answered back with a standard reply, and most of the time, I never heard back. One lady called me, and when I asked my standard question, her response was, "No, I really don't like confrontation." Apparently, they thought that I did, and they wanted me to do the dirty work. Well, I think it's a fact. People don't like confrontation because it's uncomfortable. It's messy. It's painful. The accusers didn't like it, and that's why they wanted me to do the confronting. The accused didn't like it because their actions were put under the microscope and some type of disciplinary action was called for. But like it or not, there are times when confrontation is absolutely necessary and action is required to address the situation. So as we'll see from the text today, when confrontation is necessary, the painful process exposes the need for confession and calls for a choice and commitment. Now in the second half of Exodus 32, following the blasphemous, idolatrous worship of the golden calf, we're going to observe six steps Moses took in his confrontation of the Israelites. Let's begin by reading the text at verse 19. It came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire, ground it to powder, and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. So what's the first step? Well, the first step is basically an initial assessment. And the question is, what did he see? When Moses reached the foot of the mountain and saw what was causing all the commotion, the golden calf, this is a good time for a quick flashback, I think, before we go further. In Exodus 20:23, there was a message from Yahweh to be relayed to the sons of Israel, and this was the message. He said, you shall not make other gods besides me. And then he's even more specific. Gods of silver or gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves. That's pretty clear. Not only is it perfectly clear, but it makes complete sense to us who fully embrace a monotheistic theology. There is one God over all the universe, and he is Yahweh. But the belief in a singular God was unique among the nations of the ancient world, where idolatry was common. Even though physical representations of pagan gods were common, Yahweh strictly forbids any physical representation of himself, for he cannot be contained, reduced, limited, or defined by a physical representation. So from their early years in Egypt, they were surrounded by pagan idolatry. Every phenomenon of nature was thought to possess a spirit that could choose its own form. And the representations of these gods were generally depicted in the body of like a crocodile, a fish, a cow, a cat, and sometimes a combination of one of those and a human. But make no mistake, in spite of the culture that surrounded them, they knew what Yahweh had said and knew this was forbidden. So he sees them engaged in this forbidden activity. They make a god of gold to worship. So what were they doing? Well, they were dancing. Now, of course, dancing for the right purpose in the right context is not wrong or forbidden, but this was different. The word in Hebrew is actually plural, so it's dancings, which suggests that it was wild and out of control. And that's confirmed in verse 25 that we'll look at in a minute, that describes these people as out of control. It's likely that the dancing going on here was also of a very sensual or sexual nature. Last week in Mark's message, we learned in verse 6 of this chapter where it says, they rose up to play. That's the same word used in Genesis 26:8, where it says, Abimelech looked out the window and saw Isaac caressing his wife Rebekah. You remember Isaac told Abimelech that Rebekah was his sister. What Abimelech saw, the caressing, was not something you do with your sister, but only your wife. And also in Genesis 39:17, when Potiphar's wife lied about Joseph, saying, he came into me to make sport of me. Another sexual reference. So some type of sensual play was going on at the foot of the mountain. Now that's step one, that initial assessment. And then the confrontation begins, it continues in step two. There's immediate action. There was no hesitation in Moses' response. And not only was his action immediate, it was appropriate for the situation. So what did he throw? We just read that he threw the tablets he had just received from Yahweh. Now let me pose this question to you. Was this a knee-jerk reaction in anger or a calculated illustration of the nature of their sin? The text says his anger burned, so yes, he was upset and he had a reason to be. But was he at fault for what he did? There's no place in Scripture where Moses is rebuked for his anger when smashing the tablets at the foot of the mountain. He was rebuked later for his anger in striking the rock at Meribah when Yahweh told him to speak to the rock. But here, there's no such rebuke. Written on these tablets by the very finger of God were the Ten Commandments, the very law of God unique to Yahweh himself in stark contrast to the pagan gods of Egypt. Commitment to this covenant was what distinguished the Israelites from the foreign nations. As Moses stood there taking in all that he saw, the pagan worship that was out of control, his reaction was a clear statement and a demonstration to the people for what they had done. You have broken the covenant with God. Well, let's start down the list. What was on the tablet? What did they break? Well, first of all, you shall have no other gods before me. Guilty. There was definitely no hiding that one as they danced around this God they declared that led them out of Egypt. What else? You shall not make a graven image. Guilty. There's really a two-for-one here. It was a creation of their own hands with eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear, completely worthless. I think also, number three, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. Guilty. Linking the name of Yahweh to this golden calf diminishes the honor reserved only for the God Most High. Aaron built an altar before it and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh. When Moses smashed the tablets, it was a clear message to the people that they had broken the commandments of God that they had sworn to keep. But now there's another question. Where did he throw the tablets? Well, it's not an insignificant point. The text says he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. The foot of the mountain was the official gathering place for worship. In Exodus 19, verse 17, it says, and Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. As they stood in that location at the foot of Mount Sinai, what was happening? Well, in verse 18 of Exodus 19, it says, Mount Sinai was all in smoke because Yahweh descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses and God answered him with thunder. All this took place as the people watched and heard. Where? At the foot of the mountain. The very location where Israelites experienced sobering, fearful, majestic displays of God's power and presence. Anybody here ever experienced an earthquake? Several hands go up. Do you remember where you were the first time that earthquake happened? You remember the location? In bed asleep. Okay, there we go. But you know where you were. Could you go back to that location and tell your kids or grandkids, this is where I was when the big earthquake hit? Something you never forget. We connect significant memories in the locations where they happen. If you're old enough, do you remember where you were when John F. Kennedy was assassinated? Especially if you lived here in Dallas. Do you remember where you were when the plane struck the Twin Towers in New York on 9/11? Yes, we remember. And we connect certain memories, experiences with those locations. So Moses threw the tablets at the foot of the mountain in the very location where they witnessed the display of God's power and presence, in the very location where they committed to obey him and his covenant. That in itself is a strong rebuke for what they had done. And then the next question is, what did he do with the golden calf? Now, this is also referred to in Deuteronomy 9:21 with a little bit of additional information. After grinding the charred remains into fine dust, he threw it into the brook that fed their water source and made them drink it. Now, it's been noted that this burning, grinding, and scattering of the idol was a common practice in the ancient world to dispose of an idol permanently so it could never be reconstituted and erected for worship ever again. Now, what this process looked like or how long it took is really not known. Some have suggested that this golden calf was gold-plated over a wooden structure, which would be more susceptible to burning, followed by the grinding into powder. But regardless if it was solid gold or gold-plated, I don't suspect that this was a quick process. And think of the embarrassment and humiliation of watching Moses and his assistants take this idol that had been the centerpiece of their sensual revelry and watch him grind it into dust. If that wasn't enough, he scattered the powder over the water source and made them drink it. They were guilty of a broken covenant by worshiping this idol. And after burning, grinding, and now drinking the water, thus passing through their bodies as eliminated waste, it would never again be reformed into an idol. And I would venture to say that taking a drink of this water should have left a bitter taste in their mouth, literally and physically, as a reminder of their gross offense to Yahweh, who had been so gracious to them in their deliverance from bondage. That was the immediate action taken by Moses. But now there's a third step. There's the interrogation of the accused. Let's continue to read. Then Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them? Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself, for they are prone to evil. For they said to me, make a God for us who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them tear it off. So they gave it to me, I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. After all that took place in response to Moses' reaction, verse 21 begins with the word then. I really like that word. I think there's a lot of intensity in that word. The time gap from when Moses first saw the idol worship and the word then is not known. But who do you think felt the intensity building more than anybody else? It was Aaron, of course. How many of you have an older sibling? Raise your hand. Okay. How many of you are the youngest in your family? Raise your hand. All right, I see a few hands out there. Okay, then you babies of the family will understand this. If you're the oldest, you can't relate. I have an older brother and an older sister. I'm the youngest of three. On more than one occasion, my older brother and I got in trouble together, and my dad would call us into his room for a little confrontation. That was always a trembling, fearful situation because we knew what was about to come. As he described what we had done wrong, the intensity began to crescendo as he pulled out his belt and prepared for the execution punishment. Now, I know some young people here hear the word belt and think I was a victim of child abuse. Well, hardly. My dad was a great father, and I'm sure you won't find this shocking. I deserved every smack of the belt that I ever got. Why are you laughing? Well, because my brother was older, he always went first, which meant I had to watch the whole scene, which just increased the intensity of what was about to come. The younger siblings here know exactly what I mean. So Aaron is watching all this, the smashing of the tablets in anger, the burning, grinding, drinking the remains of the calf he made with his own hands. In all this time, he knows the role he played in this sinful debauchery. And you have to know he's probably thinking, oh no, I am toast. The exchange between Aaron and Moses gives us insights into the nature of confrontation and how the guilty often respond. So just before Moses went up to the mountain to receive the tablets with the law of God, in 24:14, he told the people that Aaron and Hur were the go-to people in his absence. He specifically said to them to go to them for all legal matters. The request to make a god for idolatrous worship would have fallen within the scope of his assigned leadership to say yes or, of course, to say no. So now take a look at the question. The question that he asked gets to the heart of the issue. And I like the way it's phrased, where he said, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? Moses didn't ask if Aaron did something wrong. Rather, he cuts right to the core of his failed leadership. Aaron's response was self-serving and unconvincing. It was dishonest and indefensible. His response to the confrontation demonstrates a fairly typical pattern for how guilty people respond when sinfulness has been exposed. And also, the question evades the admission of guilt. Now, notice what goes on here. You can see this unfolding. First of all, in verse 22, he shifts the blame. You know the people yourself. Now, basically, he's saying, considering their history, it's really their fault. They are prone to evil. Now, maybe he has a point. They were people who were prone to evil tendencies, frequent grumbling, and ingratitude. So Aaron was suggesting that this should be no surprise to you. But this is classic finger pointing to someone else rather than pointing to yourself, but pointing away from yourself. And Aaron even hints in verse 23 that Moses maybe should share some of the blame. They said to me, for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. So maybe that could be taken as a backhanded insult in a way of saying, you know, if you hadn't been gone for so long, this might not have happened. But if Aaron thought that was the cause for their idolatry, it still doesn't excuse his participation in the idolatrous practice. No one likes to be caught, exposed, confronted, or cornered when they're guilty of a major sin. So it's very common for people to attempt to shift the blame to someone else or some other circumstances. And then what happens? Well, he succumbs to pressure. In spite of his futile attempts to shift the blame, this was a clear example of succumbing to external pressure, With Moses gone, Aaron was next in charge and was well aware of Yahweh's expectations and demands. But in that moment, he caves to the pressure from people and gives them what they want. Did he know it was wrong? Of course he did. He even tried to justify or compromise his actions when he set up the calf for worship, calling it a feast for Yahweh. And then finally, he skirts the responsibility. Probably one of the most amusing statements in all of Scripture comes at the end of this futile attempt to escape guilt. After collecting all the gold jewelry from the people and melting it down, he has the audacity to tell Moses that he throws it in the fire and out came this calf. Now imagine if you're Moses. How would you respond to such a lame explanation? You know, I've never owned a dog, but I've seen dogs and you say something to them and they do their head like this. So I imagine Moses kind of looking at, seriously? That's your story? You really expect me to believe that? Well, what took place in this confrontation and what follows shows a contrast of leadership. Aaron's actions with a pitiful attempt to exonerate himself is a clear example of failed leadership compared to what happens next with Moses, which defines strong leadership. As Moses turns from the one-to-one conversation with Aaron to look out over the people, he assesses the situation and he takes the next step, which is instigating an action plan. Let's read. Verse 25. Now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." All the sons of Levi gathered together to him. He said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh, go back and forth from gate to gate in this camp, and kill every man his brother, and every man his friend, and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, "Dedicate yourselves today to the Lord, for every man has been against his son and against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today." Now Moses turns his attention back to the people. His observations really are summarized in two descriptions. First of all, they were out of control. The word can be translated to let loose or to run wild. The same word is used in 2 Chronicles 28:19, where it says, "For Yahweh humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had brought about a lack of restraint in Judah and was very unfaithful to Yahweh." King Ahaz was cited here for his dereliction of duty to promote worship and devotion to Yahweh, which led people being out of control. The same is said about Aaron, who, as the text says, let them get out of control. As one commentator described the scene, the people had broken loose from all restraint. There was an absence of disciplined behavior. Images of a drunken mob scene come to mind, with no signs of order being restored because of this complete chaos. They were also described as they were a derision among the enemies. Now, there's an interpretive challenge here with the word translated derision. This is the only place in the Old Testament where the word is used to describe, the word is used, so there is no comparative context to help with the interpretation. Therefore, there's a fairly wide range of opinions on how this should be translated. In fact, I looked at some of the other translations and found some where there is, in fact, a wide range of translations. For example, the King James Version says, and I've kind of highlighted the two words, one being out of control and then the word derision. When Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. The ESV says, and when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose, to the derision of their enemies. There's the word we chose. The NIV says, Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control, so become a laughingstock to their enemies. And then the New American Standard 2020 version says, now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to the point of being an object of ridicule among their enemies. Personally, I can see two likely interpretations. Israel was God's chosen people. The promise to Abraham was that through him, All the families of the earth will be blessed. It was through them that the law of God would be given, a righteous, holy, moral law to govern the people. Their actions here, the drunkenness, the out-of-control behavior, the practice of idolatry, brought reproach to the name of Yahweh, the God Most High. And this would fit with some of the versions that translate this as laughingstock or derision, and even whisper, as some do. On the other hand, the out-of-control, undisciplined behavior would make them an easy prey for their enemy that wanted to take advantage of their current weakness. The larger context of Exodus, as we go forward, is about the deliverance from Egyptian bondage and the journey to the Promised Land. We know the land is currently inhabited by godless people, Israel's enemies. In the very next chapter, Yahweh refers to those enemies and says he will drive them out. So if they are a laughingstock, a whisper among their enemies, it could be that their enemies saw them as an easy target, posing no threat if they decided to attack. Either option is consistent with the flow of the narrative and fits with a description of the scene of being out of control, undisciplined mob. So to these people, we continue on with the next step, identifying the alternatives. He looks over this crowd who had committed such a blasphemous sin, and he gives them a choice, and there were only two alternatives. It's a line drawn in the wilderness sand. If you are for Yahweh, come to me. In the Hebrew, the reading is actually, whoever for Yahweh, to me. There is no verb is or come. There weren't multiple options. They would either commit to Yahweh or not. This was a watershed moment in the unfolding plan of God. Yahweh does not tolerate or accept divided loyalty. This was an opportunity to recognize the depth of their sin, repent, and declare their loyalty to God. There is no God but Yahweh, and any thought or hint that there are other gods equal to or greater than Yahweh is an abomination, and it's truly unthinkable. So in response to his call, it says that all the sons of Levi gathered to him. Now I tried to picture the scene as Moses speaks to this vast crowd, and the sons of Levi walk away from the people and gather with Moses. If they weren't huddled together in one group and together as a tribe, they would have to make their way through the people en route to the front, moving between people, brushing against them, maybe exchanging looks on the way, and no doubt, or rather embarrassed, Aaron gathered with them after being a major contributor to the mayhem that resulted from their idolatrous worship. Now, in the book of Numbers, I did some calculation here. When the census was taken, all the tribes were counted except for the Levites. The total number from the census came to 603,550 men. Now, here's the calculation I did, which is a little challenging for me because it involves math. If we take the 11 tribes plus Manasseh and divide it into the total number, we get a rough estimate of the tribe of Levi. That would come to maybe around 50,000 men. To their credit, they responded to the call and made their choice after seeing Moses' response of smashing the tablets and hearing or seeing Aaron's rebuke. Now, I think it's important to note that everyone who had participated in the pagan offensive worship of the golden calf was given the opportunity to repent. The question was, if you choose to follow Yahweh as the only God, come here. He did not say, either choose to follow Yahweh or you will die by the sword. That's an altogether different question that would dilute the genuine nature of their devotion to Yahweh. He didn't say, do you want to die or live? His question was called for a devotion to the Almighty God who miraculously led them out of bondage, a God who had demonstrated his care and provision for his people. At that point, there is no indication that they knew what was next. So now, based on the census noted in Numbers, that leaves around 600,000 men who did not gather in response to his call. And notice the wording in the instructions from Yahweh to the sons of Levi. Go back and forth from gate to gate, or from one end to the other. The implication was that this was a careful and systematic assessment, approaching every man and finding out whether they intend to devote themselves to Yahweh or remain committed to idolatry. And since only the sons of Levi responded to the initial call to choose Yahweh, those that were still in the crowd were still indecisive and maybe influenced by those who were more obstinate. But the directions given by Yahweh did not allow for any fence sitters. Decisive choice is always the pattern in Scripture. There is no syncretism, as Mark mentioned last week, the blending and serving of multiple gods equally. Yahweh shares his throne with no one or no thing. So as the sons of Levi moved throughout the crowd, it became quite clear that indecision was not an option. Those found to be committed to pagan worship would be killed, and those sorry for their sin would be spared. The text tells us that about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Now, that's pretty amazing to think, as the Levites went through the crowd, there were 3,000 men who were so defiant, so obstinate, and so committed to their idolatry after all they had witnessed, one after another fell to their death. And maybe after seeing or hearing that men were being slain for their refusal to repent, that's why there were only 3,000 out of the 600,000, which means those 3,000 people were pretty hardcore. Now, that might seem harsh and a drastic punishment for their actions, but remember the plan of God for all these years, starting with the Abrahamic covenant to make a great nation. How could the descendants of Abraham be a blessing to all the families of the earth if they adopted a false god with a false message? I like the way Douglas Stewart kind of summarizes this. If idolatry were allowed to continue, many people in ancient Israel would turn from saving truth to condemning falsehood, from the promise of eternal life with God to destruction in hell. And since Israel was the repository of God's saving truth at this time, allowing idolatry to continue might have affected the potential for eternal life of countless future generations of Israelites and Gentiles alike. Now let's pick up at verse 30 as we transition to the next day. On the next day, Moses said to the people, those who were remaining, "You yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I'm going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin. They have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written." Now, I would imagine that the gap between the events of the day, which involved the rebuke and slaying of the unrepentant, and the next day that we're about to examine, had to evoke a mood of fear and uncertainty over the crowd. They watched 3,000 men die as a result of their stubborn, unrepentant choice. And those that remained must have acknowledged their sinfulness, but were still guilty. So the next step in the process is a step of, it's an impassioned appeal. Moses tells him he's going to go back up to meet with the Lord and says, "Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." That leaves a question whether or not atonement will be made. And the remaining crowd had participated in the idol worship and were presumably sorry for what they did, but atonement was still in question as Moses scaled the mountain. And notice how Moses pleads for atonement. And again, this is all reveals a pattern of confrontation. First of all, he acknowledges the nature of their sin. There's no attempt on Moses' part to redefine their sin or rename it with a less inflammatory word. Nothing like, "Well, they were just having a party that got a little out of hand. I took care of it when I got back. All is good now." No attempt to minimize the sin. Moses had met with Yahweh on Mount Sinai. He had a grasp of the holiness and fear of God, and he knew that any futile attempt to reduce their sin from, say, like a major felony to a misdemeanor or a petty crime, would be absolutely pointless and incorrect. So when it comes to confronting our own sin, these two points present the greatest difficulties. Don't we so often resist acknowledging what we've done that is sinful and grievous to our God? Don't we attempt to avoid guilt at all costs? Or do we become so remorseful when we're caught, only remorseful when we're caught? In such a situation, aren't we sorry for the embarrassment rather than the actual transgression? And if we're backed into a corner and there's no denying that we have sinned, don't we often downplay the nature of sin and spread out the guilt? Well, everybody does this. And the next thing he does too, he acknowledges the nature of their sin. Moses intercedes and asks Yahweh to forgive them. In this exchange, there are two interpretive challenges. First of all, he says, I jumped ahead. First of all, and that when he asked for forgiveness, he says, if Yahweh doesn't forgive them, please blot me out from your book. What does he mean by that? Some have taken Moses' comment as a noble, humble, substitutionary offer on his part. Take me instead of them. Moses doesn't exactly say that. What he does say is, if you're not going to forgive them and therefore blot them out of your book, then blot me out along with them. It could be a bargaining chip, thinking that maybe if he adds himself to the punishment, God will spare them all. I don't think it's clear enough to decide either way, but what is unmistakable in Yahweh's response, every person is responsible for their own sin. And if Moses was offering himself as a substitute, Yahweh makes it clear he's not an acceptable substitute for their sin. In fact, Moses reiterates this later in Deuteronomy 24, verse 16, that sinners are responsible for their own sin. He says, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin alone." And then he refers to the book. He says, "My book." What is this book? Well, books in those days were a type of census record of the living for purposes of taxation, military duty, land ownership. And as clans and tribes grew, accurate records were important for accounting. Names were added when people were born, and when people died, their names were removed. Thus, the book was constantly being updated. The book that held their names was, in a word, a book of life. Only the names of the living were found in it. The names of the dead were removed or blotted out as needed. Now, that was the book kept by people for purposes of managing and accounting masses. Well, some therefore take the position that this was a record of the book of living in a physical sense. But in verse 33, Yahweh says, "I will blot him, sinners, out of my book," a book of records with far more significance. Now, this is a clear distinction between the book kept by the people and Yahweh's book. In the people's book, it's physical death that removes a person's name. In God's book, sin removes a person's name. There's a reference in Psalm 69, verse 28 that says this, "May they be wiped out," he's talking about his adversaries, "may they be wiped out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous." The reference here is similar to our text in Exodus. If people are guilty of sin, God will blot them out of his book since they are not among the righteous. Malachi 3, 16 through 18, the last book of the Old Testament, refers to a book of remembrance. There it says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened attentively and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and esteem his name. And they will be mine, says the Lord of the armies, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will have compassion for them, just as a man has compassion for his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." Now, we don't have time to go into all the references in the New Testament regarding the book of life and any differences there may be between these books. But suffice it to say here that in this reference, according to Yahweh himself, names are blotted out of his book due to sin. If this book is not the same as the one mentioned in Revelation and other New Testament references, I think it's a foreshadowing of that book, which is a record of those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb upon whom the righteousness of Christ has been imputed. Douglas Stewart summarizes the book of life in this section as saying, "To have one's name in the book of life is to have preserved in faith and obedience to God until the final judgment of earth. To have one's name blotted out is to have offended God by lack of faith, and accordingly by disobedience, so that one cannot continue to live. That is, have eternal life." So those are six steps, but then we come to the consequences. Consequences of the confrontation. Let's read the last two verses of this chapter. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin.' Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made." As we've gone through all these steps, we come to the conclusion which is found in the exchange between Moses and Yahweh. We've already seen the consequences, the immediate consequences of their sinfulness. 3,000 men were slain. Those that remained were also guilty of idolatry, but because they were spared from the sword, there was some degree of remorse and repentance. And what is clear from the text, what was made clear to Moses, these are the consequences of their sin. Unrepentant sin will be paid for. They will be blotted out of his book. What a frightening declaration, because that is a permanent consequence. That's why we preach the gospel. That's why we compel people to hear the word of the Lord. For the Israelites who had engaged in idolatrous worship, those from whom Moses pled for their forgiveness, disobedience will be punished. There's a positive and negative in verse 34. In the first part of the verse, Yahweh tells Moses to go lead the people where I told you. The Lord is a promise keeper. His plans will not be thwarted. Moses was the chosen leader to guide them to the promised land. That's the positive. In spite of their sin, God's promise plan would continue. The negative is that they will be punished for their sin. Now, we really don't know the nature of this punishment, particularly when in verse 35 it says, "Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf Aaron made." Now, there are a couple of possibilities. Hebrew narrative doesn't always follow a strict chronological progression, so this could have referred to the 3,000 that were slain or something that happened then or much later. The word smote is the same word used to describe the 10 plagues against Egypt before the deliverance. If this was a strike in that sense, we aren't giving any information about it or when it happened. Some have speculated that this was a reference to the fact that they all died in the wilderness after doubting God's ability to defeat their enemies who possessed the land. Whatever it was, whenever it took place, it was a consequence of their horrific disobedience to God when they broke the covenant they swore to uphold. So, what do we do with all this? Confrontation is uncomfortable. And if you ask any of them, if you could go back and interview any of those people, they would say, "Oh yeah, yeah, it was a very uncomfortable situation." Ask Aaron, he knew. There are consequences for sin. We may not like confrontation. We may try to avoid it at all costs, but there are times when it is absolutely necessary. So what does this all mean for us? In all the years I've been a believer, no one has ever suggested we build an idol in the likeness of the golden calf. But all of us face the temptation to give our allegiance to something or someone other than Yahweh. When that occurs, a confrontation is necessary. The starting point for confrontation is always the Word of God. The application of the Word of God when confrontation is needed comes in one or maybe a combination of these ways. First of all, it may come in the form of church discipline. If you're a member of this church, you've seen this applied here. The church follows the clear guidelines of church discipline in Matthew 18. The person is confronted in a humble manner, showing from Scripture how the person has erred. There's also spiritual mentors. They have a responsibility to restore others to godly living. In Galatians 6:1, it says this, "Brothers and sisters, even if a person is caught in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual are to restore such a person in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you are not tempted as well." Those in the body of Christ have a responsibility with gentleness to correct and guide someone back to a healthy relationship with the Lord. This is an instructive command that can't be ignored. Like the lady who told me, "Well, I just don't like confrontation." This is a responsibility of believers in the body of Christ to care for others, to help them come back to a restored walk with God. And then thirdly, the Word of God exposes our sin. Psalm 139, 23 and 24 gives us a lot of information. If you want to deepen your walk with God and grow in righteous living, anytime we open up our Bible, we should pray as the psalmist did. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Put me to the test and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there's any hurtful way and lead me in the way of everlasting." You're inviting confrontation in your life through the Word of God, and that's a good thing. You know, and the Word of God does its work. If you look in Hebrews 4:12 and 13, For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, even penetrating as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we must answer. So open yourself up, search me, O God, and let the word of God do its work. So finally, I want to leave you this. I said at the beginning that I think what we'll learn from the text today is a pattern of confrontation. In observing this pattern, we learn that there's a right and wrong response when we're confronted with our sin, as it was in the Old Testament. When sin has been exposed in our lives, either through our own reading of the Word of God or some brother or sister in the faith lovingly and gently pointing out, the right response to confrontation is confession. Acknowledging that sin has occurred and exactly what the sin was. There's no ambiguity. There's no minimalizing the offense. But the wrong response is concealment. That's what we saw with Aaron. He tried to blame others, hide his guilt, change the story. We can cover it, deny it, make excuses for it, rationalize it away. But unless there's an acknowledgement and confession, concealment is always the wrong response. And for those who acknowledge and confess their sins, what do? They seek consecration, a commitment to seek holiness and growth away from sin in a walk toward God that honors him. Those who conceal their sin or refuse to confess, there's a continuation. They continue in that sin. That's what we saw with the 3,000 who died by the sword. No remorse, no repentance for their action, but an obstinate refusal to change and thus remain in their sinful state. And as we saw today, those who continued in their sin, they faced consequences. Those who refused to repent, who continued in their sin, and those who participated in the idolatry. Those who continued, they were met with punishment. Some received the ultimate punishment. Consequences are the same for people today who fail to acknowledge their separation from a holy God. They are no different than the stubborn ones in the wilderness who turn their devotion to worthless gods that have no saving power, and ineffective substitutions for the only God who can save and give life meaning. But for those who respond in confession and consecration, seek consecration, for them, the positive consequences are growth. If we want to grow in Christ's likeness, we can't resist the confrontation for our sin, but must always come to the Lord with a contrite heart and a humble spirit of repentance, seeking restoration. Let's not be an Aaron or one of the unrepentant crowd. Let's seek to be restored constantly in a whole relationship with our Father. Let's pray. Father, your word is true and mighty, and God, it tells us about a holy, righteous God, a holy, gracious, loving God who's provided information for us to how to live, the way to live, and the way away from falsehood and idolatry that is meaningless, pointless, and condemning. Father, I pray that the lessons we learn from what took place in the shadow of this golden calf that was so abhorrent to you, may we learn to invite the searching of our heart. May we always seek to walk in commitment to your covenant that we've made, the covenant we have with you. So, Father, we thank you for this truth. We thank you for this word, and we pray that as we go forth this week and beyond, that we'll day by day open ourselves up to you. Search us, O God, to know our hearts, to see if there's any wicked way in us, and to live a life that pleases you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.